Good evening. Let's turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 7. Read a passage of scripture and then I'll tell you the title of my message. So we're going to start reading chapter 7, verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me. Where I am, thither you cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we should not find him? And will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me, and not find me'? And whither I am, thither you cannot come." In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they had heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' And then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.' And Nicodemus said unto them, 'He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?' And they answered and said of him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went into his own house." My message tonight and our subject is, there was a division because of him. Now, in reading this passage, we see that there are three types of people that it talks about that the people are seeing. First is, some say that he's the prophet. Others say that he is the very Christ. And others said that he's no prophet at all. No prophet came out of Galilee. So we see that those who looked at him as no prophet at all, that there's none that came out of Galilee, they're only looking at this as a very mechanical sort of thing. They're saying, well, it's not written here and it's not in our rules, so therefore he can't be. And so they're looking at it as in terms, they're making it a law unto itself because it doesn't follow the order that they expect. Yet that they didn't even realize that he was born in Bethlehem, but yet they made this judgment. The second person here, they see him as the prophet. This is the one who sees this as it's an experience. Instead of law and mechanics, it's an experience. It's the emotions. Because they say, back in verse 31, they said, "He did many great signs. When the Christ cometh, will he do more signs than these, than this man?" So they were just looking to the signs that he did. But there are those who saw him as the very Christ, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And this division that rose among these people even exists today. And the division is viewing him as less than what he is. And this extends over into salvation itself. To some, it's a, how were you saved? It's an experience. To others, it's a, what saved you? How did you get saved? What did you do? This is the mechanics and law again. Did you do enough good works? What about stopping all the bad ones? Did you give enough? Did you witness truthfully? Have you been born again? What about being baptized? Do you believe the 5 points, even? To others, to those who see him as the Christ, it's who saved you? You see, those that see him and know him as Christ, we have a present salvation. And what I mean by that is a present salvation is it's here now. It's not something that we're working toward and then we get to salvation, because that's what these other things are saying. If you don't do enough things, if you experience enough signs, if your experience and emotions or the law side are not a component of it, you're building up towards some eventual thing, which is salvation. But to those who see him as the Christ, we have a present salvation, which is now. 2 Timothy 1:9 begins with saying, who hath saved us? James 4:12 said, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Jude 1:24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, because you can't, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The glory of salvation is a who. It's not a what. It's not a how. And when we ask, what do you believe? We need to not say what we believe. We need to tell who we believe. We don't start with, well, let me ask you, do you believe in election? Do you believe that God is sovereign? God is sovereign. God did elect people. These aren't up for debate. So that's why we don't start talking about those things as if it's something that we have to defend. These things are true. We tell whom we've believed. It's not up for debate. And in telling who he is, the rest of the stuff will come out. The rest of it being election, sanctification, justification, all these things will come out in telling who he is. I don't need to go and define what these things are, because these are already established and true in his person. So let the division be over him and who he is, not a doctrine that can be taken out of context and twisted. Election did save me, but what is election without Christ? Who stood for me? Who died for me? And who I'm united and by whom I live? You see, you can't preach election without preaching Christ. And if you preach Christ, you will preach election. And if someone rejects any part of Scripture or a doctrine found therein, it's not that you're just having a division over a doctrine. It's over the very Jesus Christ himself and who he is. The division is because of him. And there are 4 points that I'd like to make tonight about the division concerning him. The first is the division because of him, the man. The second is the division concerning his law. The third is the division concerning his judgment. And the last is the division concerning him and experience. And so the first one is division concerning Jesus Christ, the man. Why is there a division over him? Was it because he healed people or did many good works or expounded the scriptures in ways that they didn't understand and they didn't like it when he showed them something they didn't know? No. Turn over, we'll look at a few scriptures. John 7, verse 28. Well, let's back up in verse 27. He says, howbeit, we know this man from whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know from whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. So he's saying here, you don't even know the person that sent me, and I'm from him. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. In verse 24, and he said, verily I say unto you, No prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. And when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus the prophet, but none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down head first. So there were many lepers in the land, and what he was saying at this point, he was sent to a Gentile. It wasn't because you of who you are. So God does what he does because it's up to his will and not you because your birth here. Go over to John chapter 10. In verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. It's not just equal to God. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Because he said, I and my Father are one. This is where the division occurs, and this is true today and true then. Men hate the Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father, who is God himself. Everything about him offended them. He's not what they wanted. The Pharisees, the people that separated themselves from the other people in a way in saying that we're better than you and different than you because of what we do. He's saying, you don't even know me, and you don't know my Father, and you don't believe me because you're not one of my sheep. If you will turn to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life. I'm reading Titus, I'm sorry. I thought that was wrong. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, that as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So you see, if God views his Son this way, and when he says that he is the express image of the glory of his person, this is everything that is glorious about God and his person in the man, Christ Jesus. Ought we not view him the same way? Paul said, If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That word anathema means something devoted to God without hope of it ever being redeemed. An animal fit for sacrifice. Strong language, but yet it's warranted, because God will have no division over Christ in his kingdom. They cried when, before they crucified him, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And this is the crime. And this is what they will hear one day, probably in the judgment. It will ring in their ears that they will remember saying this when he divides the sheep from the goats, wanting for themselves, "Oh, that he might reign over me." So you see, the division was over him, the man, Jesus Christ, that he made himself one with the Father. The second division is a division because of him and his law. The Lord said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Galatians 4:2 says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" There are those in that day and those in our present day who are trusting in what they do, trusting in their works. Now, it may be holy in that they totally are resigned to my works make a difference whether I'm saved or not. And there may be those who partly trust in it. They claim to believe salvation is all grace, but I had to believe or I had to do something. There's some component of works in there. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." You and I look at the law as a bad thing because the law can't save us. We see the law as something that only condemns us. But the law is not bad. The law is a good thing. God gave the law. But we could not fulfill the law. We couldn't keep any part of the law. So the law can only condemn you and I. That's why we view the law as bad. The law exposes. That's all that it does. It exposes that which is crooked, that which is corrupt, that which is imperfect, and that which is sin. And that's all that it can expose in us. But Jesus Christ didn't view the law as bad. He kept it. And the law exposed something in him as well. That he was perfect, that he was true, that he was righteous, and that he was holy. So you see, the law was not bad. The Lord kept the law. He never spoke against the law in that way because he kept it. That was his Father's law. So what does man do? Because we can't keep the law, we lower the bar. We lower the minimum requirement because we can't certainly attain to that, so that's not fair that the requirement's that high. We have to dumb the law down to give equal credit to him who kept the law. And that's the offense, is that Christ kept the law in its entirety, but yet we, as men, we lower the law and lower the requirement so that we try to make ourselves equal with what he did, by trying to say that I'm righteous by doing certain things. So, for those who say, "God knows I did my best, he knows what my intentions were," I've heard both those things, and I'm sure you have too. But that's not anywhere in the law of God. That's not anywhere in the Bible. That's just something people have made up to feel better about them not keeping the law, but yet they keep trying to keep it even though they're not, and they lower the requirements. So that's the only thing that gives them any consolation. So there's no honorable mention with God. And that's what man tries to set up. It's somehow that it's maybe lesser than Christ, but it's of some value. They ask the Lord the question, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" And when you ask a question like that, that's saying that I'm not a publican and I'm not a sinner. Why is he eating with them? Well, they didn't know that he's the friend of sinners. He's the friend of those who can't keep the law, who can't have any righteousness in and of themselves, but yet he's their friend. He only dealt harshly with those who tried to lower the bar, those who tried to make a lesser way that they could appear righteous. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. The only people the Lord ever dealt harshly with were those who tried to lower the bar and tried to appear righteous. And that's him speaking with the Pharisees here in Matthew 23. In verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and of anise and of cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, but to not leave the other undone." So I find this in a way kind of humorous, that what he's saying to them, because this, what they were trying to do, keeping this, you know, tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, would be about like you and I owing $100 million. Me owe it, and you do too. But yet, I say to you, but I paid my water bill every month on time. Well, I may have been able to do that, but I have no way of paying the $100 million that I owe, and neither do you either. But yet, I'm trying to glory in the fact that I'm doing one tiny little bit that really the big part is, why don't you pay the $100 million? And so that's what he's saying to them. You're taking the most small part of it and trying to glory in it over somebody else when you can't keep the main things that you should anyway. So they're trusting in that day in what they do. The division was because of his law. So they tried to lower the bar and were trying to make themselves righteous through partially keeping the law in their own eyes. But when in reality, if we're honest with ourselves, we haven't kept the law ever. So the third thing I want to look at is the division because of him and his judgment. He fulfilled the law. He died as a substitute, and he was raised again unto life. And he's seated on the throne with all power and with all authority. In Romans chapter 9, if you'll turn over there, verse 15, he says, he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. So this thing of judgment in this case, it's in the Lord's hands. It's not in yours to influence. And this is where most religious people are met, is they have some degree of something that they want to influence, either to feel like they're earning it or to get God to do something for them because they are serving or have for many years been faithful. They try to have some means or measure to have earned or get somebody to do something for them. John 5:21 says, the Son quickeneth whom he will. And what's that mean? It means exactly what it says. The Son quickeneth whom he will. Not whom decides that they're going to have him do something for him, not who has earned anything, but it's in his hands. Salvation and life are in his hands. God is no respecter of persons, and men have no control. So I'm going to ask you some questions you may have heard before, and you may know the answers to it, but I think it serves a good illustration. First question is, are you saved? Every person in here should have some idea. Are you saved? Either you fit as a reprobate, or you are someone who says, yes, I believe I'm saved. Well, then who saved you? Did you do it, or did somebody else do it? Well, you say, God did it. Well, was it on purpose, or was it an accident? Was it something you just woke up one day and realized, I'm saved? No, it doesn't happen that way in experience. It's always on purpose. So if it's on purpose, you have to bear the question is, could God have looked at all of your works? And that means not just the stuff you do outwardly, but the stuff that's in your heart, the stuff that's in your mind, the stuff that nobody knows, the stuff that I can't even tell my wife, that I can't tell anybody, the stuff that's inside me, in my heart. Can God look upon even that part too and say, there's a reason that I would save this one? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd say, no, he can't look on any of my works that I've done. Because even if you want to look at what you would say is in your estimation of the good pile, the bad pile is so big you don't even want to look over there. So there's no good works that I can say that could recommend me. So then if you're saved, the choosing had to be done before you were born. And it didn't depend on you doing anything. That, our friends, is election. That is God's choice. It's not of works that you do. It's being chosen in Christ and being saved by Christ. Salvation is a person. But then somebody says, but I had to believe. Well, of course you do. Nobody was ever saved that didn't believe. But that people try to make a work out of believing. The problem is, the human response is not a reason for salvation. It's the human response is a reason because of salvation. It's evidence that you do believe the gospel. John chapter 3, turn over there, please. And John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The literal words of that read, he who is believing in him is not judged, but he who is not believing in him hath been judged already. Well, how? How can he have been judged already? He's not dead yet. Well, it's because he never was going to believe. He was from ordained that those who are ordained to life believe, and those who are not ordained to life do not believe. And so those who were not ordained to life have been judged already, because God doesn't operate in time. And so immediately your heart kind of spikes up a little bit, and you start saying, well, do I really believe? No, I have doubts, and I'm not quite sure. Well, let me give you a couple scriptures. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Are you thirsty? Being thirsty is something that is a desire that won't leave until it's satisfied. You see, I may be thirsty, but I can forget about it. But I may forget about it for a minute, but I'm going to realize later, I'm still thirsty. And the longer I wait, the worse it's going to get. And so, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But the Lord says, you will not come unto me that you might have life. And this is the crime, the division concerning him. We will not come unto him. We'll come to anything else, but we won't come to him. If you do come to him, you know that it's Christ in you that caused you to come. It's nothing in you that made you just realize, I need to go do this. That's Christ in you. And it's all in how we see him. You see, there's one way we see him is, he is life itself. He saved me. I would have been lost otherwise if he didn't save me. He has forgiven my sins by paying the price for my sins in his body on the tree. He did this for me. He made me free from the law through fulfilling the entire law and putting me in Christ. And I love him. And I want to serve, and I want to thank him. And that's one way of viewing him. The divisive way of viewing him is that they hate him because he exposes your sin. He exposes that everything that you thought was good is not good. Everything that you thought was valuable before God is not at all. And he says that you can't even come to the Father but by me. And so these people will never come. He says, you will not come to me that you might have life, because if it means coming to him through Christ, I would rather not come at all. That's what they say. So that's a division in him concerning his judgments. And now we have a division in him concerning experience. And the first thing I thought of is gain. And so in John 6:26, he says, you didn't come after me because, you know, you wanted to see the miracles I did. You came because of the loaves. You came because you were fed. So maybe there's some physical gain in experience with him. So we really don't maybe enter into that the same way they did in that day where he fed them. So, you know, feeding physical food. There's nobody coming here just because they're being fed food. But it might be in terms of attending a place where the gospel's not preached, just because there's other people that could gain me something in this life. They're influential, important people who go here. It's a popular church. This is where we go. That respect to what's being preached there. I'm just going because I can see some worldly gain out of it. Maybe it's a heavenly gain people are seeking in experience. A higher reward in heaven. Some sort of service that they're relying in. I've served the church for, you know, 20 years, done something. That at the end they want something for it.
But in the end, both of these things, whether it's a physical, material gain in this world or whether it's a heavenly gain, they both serve self. They don't serve him.
The other way would be, in term, a division in him and experience, would be looking back. Scripture says, remember Lot's wife. It's not that she turned around and that's why she was turned to a pillar of salt,
physically turning around. It's what that represented. Something was in her heart where she was told to leave. God said, me and my people, we're leaving here, and you need to leave now. And don't look back, meaning leave it behind forever. But something in her heart longed for it. There was something there she didn't want to give up that was more important to her, that she loved, than following God. Or maybe it's in looking back, a feeling that we're trying to recapture. If you think back to different points in time of your life that you feel your faith was stronger, that you sat under preaching the gospel time and you just really had a unique experience where you were blessed. And you think, if I could just get back to there, I'd believe.
Maybe it's a place. The church in Sardis, the Lord said unto them, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. It's because they're living on an old faith. It's not today's faith. The manna, as the Lord gave it, it was rotten after a day. You couldn't save it for the next day. So my faith that I maybe once had 10 years ago is no good today. Today's faith has to be for today. Just because many great things came from a place, sermons, many great conversions, faithful men, don't build your house on what used to be. And the thing I was thinking of as I was writing that, I remember in some of the areas I grew up that they would dam some of the creeks up and then make man-made lakes that, you know, you may have looked back to that place as a friendly place where you had a house and family and people you loved, but now that's flooded under 60 feet of water. I can't look back to that place and say that's where I want to be. It's moved on from there. So I have to deal with today, not with what used to be. Build your house upon the rock, which is Christ. The rock moved. Follow Christ, not the institution, not the building, not the man. Follow Christ. Where he goes, that's where we're to go. The Lord said, follow me. Three things you do when you follow. First is you look to something or someone. You're not looking back. The second is you follow because you don't know the way. You don't follow somebody if you know the way. You can lead your own self. You don't need to follow. The third thing is you're trusting the one you're following to get you there. And all of those things are contained in what the Lord is saying when he says, follow me. You trust me because you don't know the way. You're looking to me and trusting in me to get you where you need to go. And you don't do anything but follow. And if I'm not following, then the division is concerning him. The sum and the substance of the words of this book all point to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church and the glory of God the Father. He's the light and the life of the gospel. His face reveals your total inability and insufficiency and his holiness at the same time. But yet to those who know him, it's the face of a friend that cares for you. His work on the cross finish the plan from before the foundation of the world for all those who are united to his person. Now let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. We've spent some time in here with our pastor preaching through it, and I think that what I would like you to remember through each verse I'm going to read here, I'm going to read 10 verses, is what he did. And I think that I can't find a more clear picture of what he did in this. Colossians 1, start in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And here we go, what he did. In whom we have the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
You could stop right there and that would be enough, wouldn't it? That he would forgive us of our sins totally and redeem us, buy us back.
Who is Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What he did, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. I want to make one comment about that verse, all fullness. The illustration that, well, not the illustration, but one of the commentaries I read on this used the illustration of a ship and saying that in a ship you have sailors, you have cargo they're going to deliver, and then you also have provisions so that they can get where they're going. And so where we read here, then all, where in him should all fullness dwell, there's a body of believers in Christ, just like that there are some sailors in a ship. And in Christ, he's provided everything that we need that we're going to need to get on our voyage. And we're in the body of Christ and all in one ship. So there's not a different experience for one than the other. We're all fellows in the same ship. And so I thought that was a good comment. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Now if someone doesn't believe the gospel, after reading those things of what he did, then the division is concerning him. It's not an area of doctrine. It's not something that just that you have some minor disagreement with. All these things that he did represent everything in the gospel. It's all been authored and accomplished by him. I'm going to turn back to Ephesians 3, verse 12. It says, in whom we have boldness with access, with confidence, by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He said, that was something that just struck me, in whom we have boldness. It's not in what I have boldness, it's in him. I've got all confidence in him. That does God accept him? Is he all that I would ever need? That is there anything greater that I could add to what he's done? No. I have boldness because I can come in on the merits of Christ, knowing that because of what he did, I have access to the Father himself through him. And so we can have boldness when we approach because of that. It's not just something that we skate in and, you know, your slate's wiped clean and you kind of hide to yourself hoping that you're not discovered and don't say much because you feel like you were guilty before. No, he has given us boldness that we can come in and call upon his name and his Father's name through his, that if we need anything, we're to ask. When I consider these things and the magnitude of who he is, I find an ever-present feeling of wonder as to why he would have anything to do with me at all. Because I feel so small and so insignificant in comparison in the magnitude of who he is. But I draw hope from this, that even in his weakest hour, when he was spit on, when he was beard pulled out, he was punched in the face, crown of thorns jammed down on his head, and he was nailed to a tree, even in that moment of weakness and cruelty by man, that he still had mercy reserved for somebody else on the cross when he was there. And he looked, even after all that, he looked over and said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That he sought to even reveal himself to that one that was there with him, who was reviling him just earlier. I take
comfort in the fact that he will show mercy even in that hour.
So may God give grace to each of us to be divided for his sake, to stand with Christ in the face of a doubting world, giving him the glory that is due unto his great name. Let's bow our heads in prayer.